Amen. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 77. Exodus chapter 20. This past Friday, for a few brief hours, the state of Alabama became the center of the American political universe as one Donald Trump visited Mobile for a campaign pep rally. Now, fortunately, I'm not a political pundit, so it's not my interest to talk about the possibility of a Trump White House. If you want my opinion, you can ask me sometime later and I'll give it to you. What I'm interested in tonight is something that Donald Trump said last month at the Family Leadership Summit in Ames, Iowa. The conversation turned to some matters of faith, and I want you to listen to what Trump had to say. Quote, "People are so shocked when they find out I am Protestant." Now, thankfully, I'm not doing my Trump impersonation. People are so shocked, he said, when they find out I'm Protestant. I'm Presbyterian, and I go to church, and I love God, and I love my church. Now, he's right. I was shocked to hear that. And then the moderator, Frank Luntz, asked Donald Trump whether he has ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions. And this is how Trump responded. Quote, "I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't." He said that he does not ask God for forgiveness. He never has. He does, however, participate in communion. Quote, "When I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right." Now, what do you call someone who has never asked God for forgiveness? You can call them a whole lot of things, but you cannot call that person a Christian. And in that brief exchange, Donald Trump managed to break the second commandment and the third commandment. And it may not seem obvious at first, but I want you to see this with me tonight. So we're going to read in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be sobered by your commandments. But Lord, as we just sang, Lord, if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. And although Satan may accuse and tempt us to despair, we look to Jesus, the one who made an end of all our sin. And because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls are counted free. For you are satisfied to look on Him and to pardon us. So, Lord, I pray, help us to take seriously your law and how it pushes and presses us toward obedience, but also it points us to Jesus. So help us to look at these with the eyes of faith tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, why do I say that Donald Trump broke the second and third commandment? It may not seem immediately evident how that would be the case, but what I want to do tonight is I want to show you how each of these commandments, all 10 of them, have a narrow meaning, and they also, each one of them, they have a broader meaning, a broader application. So there's a narrow meaning and a broader meaning for each one of them. That's essentially what Jesus demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount. He took the Ten Commandments and he said, you may be obedient to them in a very narrow, microscopic way. It's easier to find yourself innocent when you treat these commandments in a very narrow way. For example, we may not have ever murdered anyone, but Jesus says that commandment's not just about killing, it's about hatred. It's about wanting someone's life to end. So if you have had bitter resentment or hatred for someone, well, you've committed murder in your heart. So you may not have ever broken that commandment in the narrow way, but you are guilty of it in a broader scope. Using these two commandments tonight as examples, I doubt, and I may be wrong, but I doubt that many of us have ever been tempted to go out in our backyard and cut down a tree, carve a portion of that tree into an idol, and bow down and worship it. I doubt that I've never been tempted that way, and maybe you're different than me, and maybe you have. I don't think that's something we tend to struggle with in 21st century America. And I suspect that most of us, especially in the South with the good manners that we're supposed to have, that we're careful that we don't walk around speaking God's name in a profane way. That's frowned upon. Even in our culture, it's frowned upon. We speak the name of Jesus Christ when we're singing, when we're talking about His Word, but not when we smash our thumb with a hammer. Now, you may have never been guilty of either of those narrow interpretations of the commandment, but that fails to do justice to the way the rest of the Bible handles the Ten Commandments. In both Old Testament and New Testament, each of these commandments are expanded and applied to a whole host of situations. They each have a broader application than we might initially think. So we need to read these through the lens of the rest of the Bible. We need to be careful to pay attention to the whole counsel of Scripture. So, of course, the broad meaning is based on the narrow meaning, so let's start there. Let's start with the second commandment. Narrowly, the second commandment is a prohibition against idolatry. It's a prohibition against idolatry. Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in one of three places, in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." And those three areas, locations, that is the Old Testament way of saying anything in creation. So do not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in anywhere in creation. Now, question, does that mean that sculpture is out of the realm of holiness here? Or art of any kind? Certainly not, because God later tells them, He later commands these Israelites in the same book when He gives them instructions for the tabernacle. One of the things you're supposed to put in the tabernacle is an image of a cherubim. You're supposed to put it in the Holy of Holies, and you're supposed to put it on the curtains, and so on and so forth. And so God's not prohibiting any kind of art as if that were intrinsically sinful. Instead, the prohibition is against making an image for the express purpose, verse 5, of bowing down to them or serving them. So that's why I say idolatry, not art, is prohibited here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in creation in order to bow down to it or serve it. Now, the first commandment prohibited worshiping any other so-called gods, false gods, lowercase g, besides the true God, Yahweh. So it's already assumed when we get to the second commandment that we should not worship false gods in the form of idols. And so it seems to me that the primary thrust of the second commandment, the thing that it adds that the first commandment didn't already say, is that in our exclusive worship of God, of Yahweh, we should not attempt to worship Him by making for ourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in creation. So the first commandment has to do with the who of worship, and the second commandment has to do with the how The first commandment is, who do we worship? You only worship and bow down and serve the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the second commandment is about how do we worship him. We do not worship him by making carved images or any likeness of anything in creation and calling that Yahweh and bowing down to it. Again, my suspicion is that very few, if any, of us have ever been tempted to break this commandment in that narrow sense. But let's take a step back and think more broadly here. And this is something, by the way, that Christians have been doing for a very, very long time. So narrowly, the second commandment prohibits idolatry. Broadly, then the second commandment says to us that only God has the authority to make something in his image. Only God has the authority to make something in his image. So we could read this and we could say, well, is it sinful to make something in an attempt to image what God is like? The answer is no, because God does that. Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's not wrong to create something in an attempt to image what God is like, except it is wrong always for us to try to do that. Only God has the authority to say, this is what I am like. More importantly, the New Testament speaks of Jesus, Colossians 1:15, as the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3, he is the exact imprint of his nature. So humans, all humans, are created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. We've seen that in John's account of the gospel. Over and over, there's this claim from John and from Jesus that if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. Jesus is where God is imaged most clearly. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Word, capital W, the Word has made God known. And then Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So fundamental to the second commandment is the fact that only God has the authority to tell us and show us what he is like. We do not have the authority to pick and choose what we think of him, to decide which parts of him we will love and worship. He is who he is, and it is up to us to worship him and serve him just as he has revealed himself. That's why I say that Donald Trump broke the second commandment. He says, I love God. That's what he said. I love God. I love my church. But the God he supposedly loves is not the God of the Bible. He is an idol that Donald Trump has fabricated in his own mind. A God who requires very little. A God from whom Donald Trump has never needed to ask for forgiveness. And so I say that is not the God of the Bible you're worshiping or loving. It's an idol that you fabricated in your own head. The second commandment has to do with how do we conceive of God? How do we think about him? How do we imagine him? It's not just about metal images, it's about mental images. I'm say that again because that's worth noting. The second commandment is not just about metal images of God, it's about mental images of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with thinking about God or trying to imagine what he's like. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good endeavor. The key is that you have to think about God and imagine him on the basis of how he has revealed himself. You have to listen to what he said about himself and look at Jesus and how he's revealed himself in Christ. And that is the image of God that we worship and serve and bow down to. There's even a test embedded in the second commandment. I think this is intentional. God says, in verse 5, after he said, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them," he adds, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, what does that do in your soul if your inclination is, "I can't worship a God like that"? Well, congratulations, you have just worshiped your first idol. Because we don't have the ability or the authority, when God tells us this is who I am, to say, "I don't think so. No, thank you. I don't want to worship a God like that." Oprah Winfrey once famously said that she grew up, you know, liking the Bible until she read this statement in Exodus 25. She read, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." She stepped back and she said, "I don't want to worship a God who is jealous." Now, two things, okay? First of all, I think that with all due respect, Oprah has grossly misunderstood what it means that God is jealous. Jealousy almost always carries a negative connotation in our culture. We use it to mean something along the lines of irrational suspicion. That's the way we tend to use that word. It's a flaw, we would say, in someone. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of jealousy. And what's more, righteous jealousy is a good thing. This is the jealousy of a husband. This is a jealousy of someone who says to his wife, "I'm not okay with you sleeping around with other men." Now, what kind of man would be at ease with that? If that's the way we're just defining jealousy, then I think we see that's a good thing to say to your wife or to your husband, if you're a lady, "I love you enough that I don't want to share you. I want you to be mine and only mine. And I want to be yours and only yours." That is what marriage is. The very context of marital love says that this is exclusive between you and me and no one else. That's the kind of jealousy that God speaks of here. It's not a moral flaw, it's a moral excellency. Idolatry is pictured as spiritual adultery. We saw this on Wednesday nights when we went through the book of Hosea. Idolatry is finding God unsatisfactory and chasing after other so-called gods or other imaginings of God who cannot save or satisfy. So it is right and good for God to be jealous, to demand exclusive devotion, because He is the only true and living God and He alone saves and satisfies. That's the first thing I would say to Miss Winfrey if she ever wanted to sit down and talk about this verse. And the second thing I would say is that I would warn you against saying, "I can't worship or serve a God who is blank." Now, if you finish that description with, you finish that sentence with a description of Allah or some Hindu God, "I can't worship a God like that," well, me either. But if you're using something that the Bible says about God, that God Himself says about Himself, and you say, "I can't believe a God like that," then it's not God you trust. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping your own idea of Him. You've just made an idol. Now again, this is much more subtle than carving something out of wood or stone or metal, but it is equally as dangerous. I sometimes hear Christians say things like this. They say, maybe, "I can't worship a God who would send someone to hell." Or they may say it a bit more softly. They may say, like, "I don't think God would blank," or, "I'd like to think of God like this." At the end of the day, what I think about God matters very little about who God actually is. It matters a great deal, however, for me. God will not abide us fabricating our own ideas and imaginings about Him when He has made Himself known in His Word and in His Son. So idolatry is looking at what God has said about Himself and saying, "I don't find that appealing, I don't find that satisfactory, I don't find that moral or good or right," and God cannot abide us saying that. Let's turn our attention to the third commandment, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Again, narrow meaning and broader application. Narrowly, this commandment says that we should be very careful how we take God's name, that we don't misuse it or take it in vain, as it says. We've seen in Exodus that God's name represents His character. And that makes sense, I think, to us because we use the word name in that way. In our culture, we say things like, He gave Himself a good name. Or that person dragged His name through the mud or something along those lines. We don't just mean that we're talking about that person's actual name. We're talking about that person's reputation, their honor. So this commandment has to do with us being careful how we use God's name since it represents His character and reputation. The word vain means empty or frivolous or insincere. So as we think about this commandment more broadly, I want to ask, what does this commandment prohibit broadly? And I have three things that it prohibits. Number one, it prohibits speaking of God irreverently. It prohibits speaking of God irreverently. That's probably the most obvious to us. In fact, when I was growing up, that was the exclusive way I thought of this commandment. It means that you should not use God's name as a curse word or expletive. That's certainly true. It's more than that, however. It's more than using His name as an exclamation. It also has to do with just using His name carelessly. So I'll give you an example. I once knew someone, this was when I was in college, who would sometimes say Jesus in conversation. You know, sometimes it was if he was sort of upset about something, or sometimes it was almost like a vocal pause. It was like the equivalent of saying or like. And the point is, he was saying the name Jesus without any reference to the second person of the Trinity. You could have substituted anything else in there. You could have substituted shucks or fiddlesticks or something like that, and the sentence would have made the exact same, would have meant the same thing. And one day someone said to this person, they said, I really wish you wouldn't say that all the time. It just really makes me feel uncomfortable when you say that. To which this person replied, I don't mean anything by it. That's the problem. That's the problem, is that you don't mean anything by it. That's precisely what this commandment prohibits. It prohibits using the Lord's name carelessly, frivolously, insincerely, meaninglessly. That is the definition of profane. Profane, we've taken that word to mean crass or offensive, but profane originally meant just ordinary. That's where the word vulgar comes from. It just means ordinary. And so the point is, don't talk about extraordinary things in an ordinary way. Don't bring God, the God of the universe who created all things and sent His Son to redeem you from your sin. Don't take His name and use it in a meaningless way. Don't substitute it for shucks or fiddlesticks. Treat His name reverently. If you're talking about Jesus, you better mean something by it. That's the point of this in the New Testament light, is that if you're talking about the second person of the Trinity, you better be talking about the second person of the Trinity and not just throwing His name around meaninglessly or irreverently. Number two, this commandment prohibits invoking God's name for personal gain. Invoking God's name for personal gain. We see this played out in the Old Testament. God says, listen, I don't want you to throw my name around as some kind of magical incantation to get what you want. I don't want you to use my name in an oath so that you swear by my name falsely in order to convince people that what you're saying is the truth. And they say, well, he said God's name, so he must be telling the truth. This is where Donald Trump and hundreds of other politicians, by the way, break the third commandment. And I wish I could sit down with every single one of them and say, you don't want to do what you're doing, because God says, I will not hold them guiltless who take my name in vain. It's totally fine if someone legitimately has a sincere faith in Jesus and they want to talk about it openly and publicly. Good for them. But a person, whether they're a politician or a business owner or anyone else, who invokes the name of Jesus in order to get more votes or more business or more public favor is treating God's name as a tool for leveraging personal gain. And God says He will not hold them guiltless. Number three, it prohibits misrepresenting God's character. Misrepresenting God's character. This is probably the broadest application, and it's the one that probably hits closest to home for most of us. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Again, you can read that as speak the name of the Lord your God in vain. But I want you to think of taking His name as sort of the equivalent of the way Rebecca took my name 7 years ago. She, for better or for worse, became a Simmons. She took my name. And so that name is now hers, and she represents my name. Think of this commandment in that way, because this is the way the Bible speaks of it. During the exile in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel some powerful words about what Israel's sin had done among the nations. I want you to listen. This is from Ezekiel 36, verses 19 and 20. God said, "I scattered them among the nations," that is, exile. "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of His land." Now, here's what I want you to notice. God says that when they went into exile, when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. But then God goes on to explain, He doesn't mean that they went out and cursed God. He means that, He says, they profaned my holy name in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of His land. So they it's not that they verbally cursed God, it's that they profaned His name with their actions. It's that the nations looked at them and they said, "Those are the Lord's people, those are Yahweh's people, and look at what's happened to them." And that must be a reflection on Yahweh. Apparently He's not very powerful because they've got kicked out of His land. Now, the good news is that God acted to restore His own name. He said to them, "I'm going to act. I'm going to do something, not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned." And then He says in verse 23, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So the same Israelites who profaned the holiness of God's name because of their unrepentant sin, God says, "I am going to restore you for the sake of my name, so that I'm going to use this exile as refining fire to make you holy, and I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my name to the nations through you." Which means that He's going to make Israel holy. And the nations who once said of Israel, "These are God's people," and yet they got kicked out of His land, they're going to start saying, "These are Yahweh's people, and they live holy lives." That must be what Yahweh is like. So the third commandment prohibits misrepresenting God's character. Positively, it's a reminder to us that when we take God's name on ourselves, we become His representatives, for better or for worse, and we should strive to represent Him well. If you call yourself a Christian, you have quite literally taken the name of Jesus Christ. And so don't take that name in vain. for the sake of His name and reputation, we should strive to live holy lives, to love one another, to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to be truthful and trustworthy, and on and on and on and on. That's why Jesus tells us to pray. You know, His disciples said, "Master, teach us to pray." And He said, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, we don't use the word hallowed very much, do we? What the world does that mean? Hallowed be your name. It means, God, I want your name to be seen as holy. His name is holy. His character is holy. When we pray, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed," we're praying, God, I want your name, which is holy, to be seen as holy. Question. When we take Ezekiel 36 and we take the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and we put them together, what does "hallowed be your name" mean? I think it means, God, would you show yourself to be holy through my holiness? God, I want to bear the name of Jesus well. I want to be zealous for your reputation in the way I speak, in my attitudes and my actions and my motives. One of the sad but true things that I continue to find to be true is that the vast majority of people who want nothing to do with God or with Jesus, and this is true in the Bible Belt, it's true in London, England, I found it to be true there. The vast majority of the people, there may be some kind of philosophical smokescreen. They may say they're an atheist. They may say any number of things. They're a Buddhist or whatever. A lot of times what it boils down to is two things. A, they don't want to stop sinning. And they know if they acknowledge the true and living God, and if they put their faith in Jesus, then they're going to have to stop sleeping around and all the rest that comes with that. And secondly, they have had the only representation they've ever seen of Jesus is bad representation. Oftentimes it's, you know, some church person said this or did this. And sometimes it's, you know, a little bit silly. And sometimes it's real legitimate stuff. Sometimes it's, well, this Sunday school teacher did this to me when I was a kid. Or this pastor, you know, did X, Y, Z. This pastor wants a $36 million private jet, you know. Or any number of things. This deacon said this to me or did this to me, blah, 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 and on and on and on it goes. It boils down to the fact that somebody did not represent the character of Jesus well. And so I pray that we take the third commandment seriously and that we strive and earnestly desire to represent Jesus well in our neighborhoods and in our schools and workplaces. I pray the Henderson Baptist Church is a beacon of gospel light and that it is a beacon of holiness. I pray that when I go to Donna's Grocery and meet somebody there and say, I'm the pastor down here at Henderson, I'd love for you to come visit us. I pray that they would say, you know what, I'm going to give that a shot because I know people there and they're nice folks and they're loving and they forgive one another and they don't gossip about each other and on and on and on it goes. So let's represent Jesus well. We're bearing His name, so let's bear it well. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's like a mirror that shows us our sin, but it also points us to Christ. And we thank You for Jesus who perfectly images You. And Lord, in Christ we see a perfect representation of who You are. And Lord, we're also mindful that He, as Your Word says, has been given the name above all names. And one day Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to bear that name well, that we would be ambassadors of Christ, that we would be godly, holy, faithful, loving, forgiving representatives of Jesus. And Lord, that those around us would, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, in our motives, that they would see just a glimpse of the light of Christ, and it would make them want to run to Him and find Him worthy. Lord, would you do that in us? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.